Please open your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 21 as we continue a series of messages on the mission of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption to our lives. And today we're going to be looking at the role of the Spirit in providing us spiritual power, spiritual strength, spiritual might. And I'm looking forward to looking at this passage because it is astonishing. It is packed full. So hear now the word of the Lord. I'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 3. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded with all the saints, you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, in him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You would give us eyes to see the beauty of the truth today, that we may be drawn more deeply into our communion with you. May your Spirit create in us such hunger for and thirst for righteousness and holiness in purity. And we pray that as a result of our sitting under the preaching of your word, being worked upon by your Spirit, that we would be a preview of coming attractions as to what you are doing now in the world and what you will do when Jesus returns. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a remarkable prayer. This is an astonishing prayer. It's amazing in every way. And Paul begins the prayer for this reason. And what is the reason he's praying for these people? Well, if you'll look back up at verse 13, he's telling them, I don't want you to become discouraged. I don't want you to faint or give way to the pressures of your circumstances. In other words, rather than that, I want to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for you. And this prayer, probably more than any other Pauline prayer, and there are many of them, reveals for us how Paul meditated upon the things of God. We're going to see his heart today. We're going to see how he prayed and what he prayed for and what that says to us. Now, I want to jump right into this because it's Daylight Savings Time Sunday. Some of you have been at a retreat all weekend, and you're not at your best. And so I'm going to have mercy on you and kind of abbreviate, because I had a really long introduction, but then I realized it was way out of proportion, so I'm shortening it for your benefit. So here we go. Paul says here, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, isn't that amazing? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I going through what I'm going through right now? I can't see any possible benefit this could be to me. Why is this happening to me? Why did I have this flat on the way to an appointment that I had to reschedule 6 months later for? Why are these things happening to me? And it may be, like Paul says here, what I am suffering myself is not for me, it's for your glory. Maybe you're suffering for somebody else. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. You know, let me opt out of that. I don't really care to have to suffer for somebody else, for their benefit, for something substantial to happen in their life. I only want to suffer for me. Thank you very much. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But sometimes that wonderful plan ain't so wonderful. And so, Paul is praying for this church. And here's why. Their outward circumstances, both Paul and the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus was, the letter to Ephesus was a circular letter in the region, probably went to Colossae, maybe Laodicea, other cities in the region. So it was a circular letter read by many. But Paul is basically saying, my outward circumstances in the present are not that great. Where was Paul? He's in prison. He is in prison. Think about that for a moment. He's an apostle. Met Christ on the Damascus Road. God told him he was going to use him to accomplish great things in his kingdom. And where is he? He's in prison. And what about the church at Ephesus? What about its outward circumstances? We do know that the idol factories, and I mean literal making of idols and silversmiths, were in uproar over this. Apparently, you know, when the church starts interfering with business, the church has gone too far. And this church's impact in the culture upon idolatry was causing immense waves of persecution, immense waves of hardship. And so when Paul prays here, it's rather amazing, when he prays here to people whose external circumstances are difficult, they are being crushed under the weight of many troubles. They are crushed under discouragement. And Paul says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you because you're so discouraged and because you are in danger of fainting, of falling away, of giving up. And when he prays, he never says one word here about their outward circumstances. He doesn't say, oh Lord, protect them. Oh Lord, deliver them. Oh Lord, spring me out of prison so I can get out of here and go down there and encourage them. He doesn't say, oh Lord, heal them immediately of all their sicknesses. He doesn't say, oh Lord, do this and do that in their lives. Change this and change that. He makes no reference at all. None. About their outward circumstances. Why not? Because all he does in this prayer, he says, I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit, by his power in your inner being. What Paul is proving by this prayer is the absolute priority of our inner life over our outward life. If in your inner life there is strength, if in your inner life there is peace, if in your inner life there is power, then it doesn't matter, in an ultimate sense, what's happening all around you. It doesn't matter at all. If your inner life is strong and your outer life is crumbling, it doesn't devastate you. You can move out into your outward life from a position of strength and confidence. If your outward life looks fine and your inner life is in tatters, it doesn't matter about your outward life. You will move out into the world in weakness. The absolute priority here of the power of the inner life and the power of the life which you're able to go in and know God, talk to him, have what the old writers used to call communion with him, that's his point here. He is talking about the strength and richness and power of the inner life of the believer in communion with God, which enables you to walk in your outer life in diverse circumstances, circumstances that are hardly ideal or good or working out well for you. So he's talking about the inner being. He's talking about the heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a wonderful preacher. I read his book on revival years ago, and it changed my life in a lot of ways. And I told one of my really orthodox theological friends that I had read that book. He says, you need to stay away from that kind of stuff. He said, that's revivalism. He said, you should read that book before you go to bed at night so you'll forget it when you wake up in the morning. I said, well, go on down the road with your dead self. But Lloyd-Jones, he made these comments about this passage, which really pressed the issue. He says, the issue is the priority of the inner life. You know what we're talking about here. I'm going to read this, but I want you to realize what I'm getting at. Do you know what I'm getting at? I'm getting at the fact that if you are too busy to develop your inner life, if you are too confused, you really have absolutely no reason to complain to God about a lack of peace in your life, a lack of strength in your life, or how confused you are. What are you doing to have your inner life strengthened? What are you doing? And so Paul is praying for these people, and he is absolutely asking God to deal with what's going on outside of them. I remember when I pastored a church in Tennessee, and we had Wednesday night prayer meeting, and it was a Baptist church, and so it was a Baptist tradition on Wednesday night to pray. You didn't really do much Bible teaching, you just prayed for people, and that's a good thing. And so I had a little marker board up in front of the church, and I would take requests. And pretty soon, it became clear what the focus of prayer was going to be. I referred to it as an organ recital. Do you know what an organ recital is? Let's pray for Uncle Joe's heart. Let's pray for Aunt Susie's kidney. Let's pray for Uncle Ron's ingrown toenail. Let's pray for enough money for me to buy a new car. Whatever. But there's no prayer like this. Nobody, not once, not ever said, let's pray like Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. It was all about outward circumstances. It's not wrong to pray for those things. Please don't misunderstand me. Don't send me an email or a text. I am not saying never pray about those things, but that is all we usually pray for, are those kind of things. And that's why we're weak. And that's why we don't have strength. And that's why we don't have peace. And that's why we don't have power. And Paul is praying for these things to remember that there are some things in life that are peripheral and some things in life that are central and ultimate. All of those things are peripheral. They're not all that important. This is the important thing, that they have this. If they are filled with all the fullness of God, if they know the love of Christ, if they grasp it in its height, width, and breadth, and depth, if they see that Christ is dwelling within them, if they know Him face to face, if they're strengthened by might in their other being, all these outward things become nothing more than a mere mosquito bite in comparison. Now, do you get the point here? In the bigger scheme of things, these are nothing but mosquito bites. What are you doing daily about your inner life? How dare we say to God, my life is a mess? The first thing God would say back is, what are you doing about your inner life? Lloyd-Jones says the ultimate trouble, now listen, he's saying with non-Christians, but it's also true of us, the shoe fits, the ultimate trouble for the Christian and the non-Christian is that he knows nothing or very little of the inner being. His whole life is bounded by his senses, what he's aware of. That is to say, his sensations within himself and in his correspondence with the world of things that can be seen and heard and felt and handled, that is his only and total life. He has no inner being to retreat to in times of trouble and stress and trial. He is dependent completely upon the circumstances of his own outward life. He is completely and entirely and totally controlled by them. That is, that person lives in one realm only. And so when he's in distress, he either falls back to psychobabble or drugs or various tricks to cope. Do you know what it is when your life in the world is overwhelmed by outward circumstances that are happening and you're at the point of falling and fainting? Do you know what it is to retreat into the realm of your inner being? This is one of the most blessed experiences you can ever know. Now, here was the Apostle Paul, very old before his time, because of his preaching and his traveling and the persecutions that befell him and the trials that he suffered and endured. And his body was failing him. The outward man, he says, is perishing. But he doesn't sit down in a corner and say, "It's over. It's the end. I might as well face the fact. The end is here." Not at all. Not at all. When his outward life is decaying, he turns to his inner being and he says in 2 Corinthians, "But the inner man is being renewed day by day." The inner being is receiving strength from heaven and from glory. So what is he saying? Paul says, "I don't want you to faint. So I'm going to pray that your inner being and your inner life is strengthened." And until you recognize that is where you have to start. Stop complaining about the problems in our relationship. Stop complaining about our financial issues. Stop complaining about these things that are too much for us or too confusing. What are you doing about your inner being? What are you doing about your intimacy with God? Paul thinks that this is one of the things. And if he's right, all the other things are like mosquito bites and gnats flying in your face. And he's right. It's a priority. One more thing I've learned as I looked at this passage, and I'm trying to show you, this is a pregnant text, pregnant with all kinds of meaning. Not only are we talking about the inner life, but we're talking about something that is very potential, but not actual, until we do something about it. For example, in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power." What Paul is talking about here are things he's asking God to bring into our hearts. First of all, he says, "I want him to strengthen you with power. I want God to let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith." Do you see that down there in verse 17? Do you see that? "And I pray that you, being rooted and established or grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's quite a prayer. That is an amazing prayer. All of these are things that need to happen. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be praying for them. Now, the odd thing of all things, Paul is praying for these folks are things elsewhere that he tells us in his writings we already have. He tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that when you come to fullness of life in Christ, since all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, you have come to fullness of life in him. We are told elsewhere that as soon as you become a Christian, in Romans 8 and in other places, that Christ comes and indwells within our hearts. So now, if it's true that once you become a Christian, Christ dwells in your heart, why is Paul praying for Christians to have Christ dwell in their hearts? That's a good question, isn't it? If it's true that we already have the fullness of God in our lives, why is he praying for Christians that the fullness of God will come into our lives? Why is he doing that? Why is he praying this way? I mean, if you were an official in any kind of match, you'd throw a flag right here and say, "Wait a minute, Paul. What in the world are you talking about? I'm confused." And the answer here, again, is because of the inner life, and the inner life is in the realm of experience. Now, I know that some of you are going to look at the church bulletin and go, "Is this a Presbyterian church? Because this guy's talking about the realm of experience." You know, in Presbyterianism, we don't trust that. In the area of experience, it's in the area of subjective. It may even deal with feelings. It has to do with the heart. And when you come into the kingdom and you're saved, and when God forgives you of your sin, it's one thing to have all of that happen to you objectively outside of you. But what about what happens inside of you subjectively? And that is what Paul is praying for. It's one thing to be given a plot of land. It's another thing for you to actually go there and walk across that land. It's one thing to be given the truth. It's another thing to have the truth work itself out and enflesh itself in your life and in your experience. It was C.S. Lewis who said that theology, that is our doctrine and our beliefs relating to God and what the Bible actually teaches, is like a map of a country, and it relates to the country. For example, let's say you've never been to Las Vegas, Nevada. And I set you down in Las Vegas, and I said, go find, and I gave you a street address, like East Oakey and 17th Street. Anybody know where that is? Some of you do. Your historians here do. We know where that is, but let's say you've never been to Las Vegas before, and I give you that address, and I set you down in the middle of Las Vegas, and you don't have Google, and you don't have GPS, and you don't have a phone, and I give you no directions, and I give you no map. What are your chances of ever finding it? Not very good. Especially if I set you down on the strip, someplace like that. Not real good. You need a map because a map shows you the reality of Las Vegas, that it actually exists. It shows you how one place relates to another place, and without the map, you could never find your way around the real city. Yet, what is the map? Is it the city itself? No. The map is nothing more than a little piece of colored paper with a lot of little colors on it. You have no more been to Las Vegas by staring at the map and rubbing your face in the map than if you'd never seen the map at all. A lot of people know a lot of biblical doctrine. A lot of people are orthodox in their theology. A lot of people have been in church a long time. And if you gave them a little quiz about doctrine and truth and beliefs and so on, you could tell me a lot of things. But what C.S. Lewis is saying here, and this is true, is that in the end, doctrine, as critical as it is, and it is critical, as absolutely necessary as it is to have any kind of Christian life, it is still a piece of colored paper. It's a map. It's one thing for you to say, I know all human beings are sinner. It's another thing for you to experience that in your own heart. A big difference. Have you had God in fellowship with you, just you and God? Is your personal dealing, or in your personal dealing, has God been showing you your sin? One person once said to me that one of the things that bugged him about new ministers, and I think I can put myself out of that category now, he said, I wouldn't really want to tell them too much about what I'm really like or what people are really like because it might scare them away. They'd be shocked. In other words, they believe, you know, it's a little piece of colored paper in sin, but when you actually show them the sin, they can't believe it. Who could do something like that? Here they are. They've learned all about sin. They've learned all about harmatiology. Every human being is full of sin, or harmatiology. That's a tough way to say it. Every human being is full of sin, full of pride, and so forth. And when you find out what another person has done, you're just shocked, and you say, how could anybody do such a thing? You do not have an experiential knowledge of your own sin. You don't know about your own sin yet. It hasn't happened. It's a piece of colored paper to you because experience of your own sin means you never look down your nose at anybody else. The experience of your own sin means you become a humble and a cautious person, especially in regard to judging others. The experience of your own sin means you become incredibly approachable and very, very patient with other people. Do you see that? The experience of the truth is different than just knowing the truth in an abstract way. Paul here is talking not just about truths, we know truths, but truths that we begin to appropriate, that we begin to make part of our lives. How can I have that kind of life, Pastor? Hopefully, a lot of you are thinking that. Number one, I do think I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believed into these things. I've assented to these beliefs. I've given my life to Jesus. I'm seeking to live the Christian life. But frankly, I don't have much of an inner life going on. I say my prayers, but I don't know that I have any kind of personal dealing with God like this. I believe in sin, but actually, whenever I begin to realize how sinful I am, I run away. I don't know that I've really come to experience these truths. I know God is holiness, but have I ever really felt it and sensed it and been grasped by His holiness? I know that God is sovereign, but have I ever really come to rely upon Him and recognize that He's a king? You say, I don't know if I have an inner being. I don't know if I have that kind of life. Good. Always the first step to get there, of course, is if you don't know where you have to go, you'll never get there. And Paul gives us the basic structure of it, and it goes like this. He says that I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, what is that? I have to start with that. It's your heart. 1 Samuel 16 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's very clear in the Bible that the outward being and the inward being are constantly being contrasted. Again, Paul says, my outward being, my outer man is wasting away day by day. But my inner being, my inner man is being renewed and strengthened day by day. So what is the inner man? Well, it's the opposite of the outer man. The outer man is your body, your physicality. The inner man is what the Bible calls your heart. Now, the important thing to remember about the heart, I guess at least I try to say this as often as I can here, you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand this. The heart in the Bible is not talking about merely the emotions, but the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, the emotions, the motivations of the heart. The heart is the seat of the personality that drives every one of your faculties. If you are emotionally lifted by something and it doesn't affect the way you live and the way you act, then it hadn't really touched your heart. It's only gone as deep as the emotions. If you get excited and tickled intellectually or stimulated intellectually about something, but it doesn't affect the way you live or the way you feel, then it hasn't sunken down into your heart. It's only affecting your intellect. Christianity is something you do because you do it, because it doesn't affect your mind or feelings. It doesn't affect the way you think or the way you feel. It's not a passion anymore. Then it hasn't really affected the heart. Hasn't sunk down. One of the better illustrations of this that I have read and I know of are PET scans of somebody's brain while they're listening to something. You've heard of that, right? It'll show you if a person is thinking about something or experiencing something. Part of the brain gets hot, so to speak. One of the more interesting photographs I've ever seen is the brain of a musician listening to music. There's a left side and a right side of the brain. One is the more analytical, where you do logic, you think about things. The other is more intuitive, where you're being affected by the whole. The analysis is where you look at the parts and the intuition, and you're being affected by the whole. The average music lover who listens to a piece of music tends to think of the whole. You know, it's like American Bandstand and Dick Clark. Some of you don't know who that is, do you? When I was a teenager, every Saturday morning, without fail, I watched American Bandstand, and Dick Clark was the host. And so he played the latest hits, and everybody would dance. And so there I am watching American Bandstand to learn how to do the new dance, because I'm going to the dance that night. And so I'm watching it, and I'm slipping off down in my room where I got a good mirror, and I'm watching myself move and dance. And I'm thinking, I'm going to do this tonight. People are going to go, what dance is that? And I'm going to tell them, and I'm going to get glory. It's going to be wonderful. Now, I hate to tell you, I was a Southern Baptist, but I had more rhythm than most white people do. Caucasian people. And it's all right for me to say that. I could move. But I'm off the point here a little bit. They had a section on that show called Rate a Record. Do you remember that? Where they would take a new record and they would play it and the kids would dance to it and they'd ask one of the kids, what do you think of the music? And what did they say every time? Well, it has a beat and you can dance to it. Therefore, it's good. Or if it didn't have a beat and you couldn't dance to it, they'd say what? It's bad. They were just general music people. They were not professionals. And that's kind of like some of us are with Christianity. We know whether you can dance to it and whether it has a beat. But he tells us that when a musician is not only hearing the whole of what's going on, but he's also saying, listen to those chords. Listen to that chord progression. Listen to those woodwinds. In other words, if you're breaking it down at the same time, you're listening to the whole thing. Therefore, when you have a music listener, a music lover, a regular guy listening to a piece of music, one half of his brain gets hot. But when you see a musician listening to music, the whole brain is going nuts. It's going crazy. All kinds of fireworks are going on. You become almost radioactive. What's going on is that every one of your faculties are being affected and the emotions are inflamed and the mind is racing and it's all happening and the heart has been affected and the inner being in your heart is the center of your soul. Now, why does God have to strengthen your inner being? The answer is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp. If the inner being is not strengthened by the Spirit of God, you can't grasp. Now that means, or what that means is pretty important. The Bible talks a lot about spiritual blindness, or hardness of heart. What is spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness means you look at something, and yet you don't see it. An awful lot of people will give testimony that goes something like this. One of my friends who was a pastor in Alabama, he's retired now, but he told a story, he told his testimony when we were in a conference on church planting, and I'll never forget his testimony. You know, he said, you know, a lot of people's testimonies go something like this. I was raised in the church, but I never heard the gospel, and then I finally heard it, and somebody told me, and I found out I had a personal relationship with Jesus when I heard it. But Frank Barker, a longtime pastor, says, wait a minute. He said, I didn't come to Christ, or I didn't come to faith until I was in seminary. He was a seminarian, and he was preparing for the ministry. And after a couple of years of preparation, an Air Force chaplain explained the gospel to him one day, and Frank realized he didn't know Christ personally, and he gave his life to Christ, and he was converted. And he began to meet with this chaplain. He began to spend time with the chaplain, and the chaplain was helping him grow in the faith. And then Frank one day looked at this chaplain, and he says, what I don't understand is why nobody ever told me about the gospel until you did. What I don't really understand is why Martin Luther didn't say anything about the gospel. And the chaplain said, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Luther didn't know anything about the gospel? And Frank says, well, last semester I took a course on Galatians and I had to read Luther's commentary on Galatians and I read it. I even wrote a paper on it and I got an A in it and there was nothing about the gospel in there. And the chaplain wisely looked at Frank and said, I think you ought to go back and look at that book again. And I think you ought to read it again and look and see what it says. And he went back and he looked at it and it was all underlined. It was all highlighted. And he says on every page, there it was, highlighted, underlined, noted, the gospel on every single page. On every page he saw Martin Luther saying what he had heard for the first time in his life, from the mouth of his chaplain a year later. He says, there was gospel on every page. I underlined it. I highlighted it. I got an A in it. And I couldn't see it. Do you know why it takes such spiritual power to enable us to see and get it and grasp it? Because we're not just a little bit sinful. You know, we don't need a Band-Aid. We don't need good advice. We don't need steps. We don't need a little help from our friends. We are radically dead at the heart, living in darkness. And it takes amazing, astounding, infinite spiritual power to heal us of our blindness. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. It reminds me of the conversation that Luther had with Erasmus in the book The Bondage of the Will. And Erasmus said, you know, man is a sinner, I grant that, but all he really needs is somebody to stand up and chide him every week, to chasten him, to preach at him, to tell him how to live. And if that's what the church does, we'll see more holiness in people. And Luther says, you don't get it. You don't get it at all. People aren't a little bit sinful. It isn't merely that they do sinful things, but at the root, at the radix, at the heart of their being is an antipathy, a hostility, a resistance, a darkness toward God. It's not unbiased. There's a tremendous bias and rejection toward the things of God in the heart. And so it takes spiritual power for us to get it, to understand it. Unless the Spirit of God strengthens us by might in our inner being, we cannot even begin to understand anything about spiritual truth. We can't grasp the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ. And so what Paul is talking about here is not necessarily conversion. What he's talking about is you and me as Christians. We grow to the degree that we grasp the truths of God's Word. You know about the love of Christ, don't you? If you're a Christian, do you believe the love of Christ? Well, what Paul is praying for you for, he's saying, why aren't you filled with joy all the time? Why aren't you happy if you know about the love of Christ? Why do you live in self-pity? Why are you discouraged? Why are you jealous? Why are you envious? Why are you depressed? Why are you worried? If you know about the love of Christ, why in the world do you live like that? And the answer is, you don't really know about the love of Christ. You know about it a little bit or somewhat, but you don't know what sort of kind of means. We know Jesus Christ to the degree that the truths of His Word are melting us and comforting us and challenging us and transforming us. Think about it this way. The Spirit of God has to coat your inner being with the truth of God's Word so that the Word will come through and stick to your heart. And if we pray like Paul, then the Holy Spirit will give us the power. It takes amazing spiritual power to understand the love of Christ. I can't tell you. I can tell you Jesus loves you every day for the next year. I can tell you over and over again, Jesus loves you. But until the Holy Spirit takes that truth and coats the inner being of your heart with it, it's not going to move you. It's not going to change you. So what does it mean to grasp the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth? Paul's doing that right here. He is, remember the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? He's surveying the cross. What it means to really have an inner life is it means to get away from the outward circumstances and to sit down with the truth and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want not just to know your truth, I want to know your truth, but I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to grasp the things that I read here and now. I want you to deal with me personally. I want those things to come out and melt me and comfort me and disturb me and lift me up and give me hope in life. And what you do is you start praying like that and then you think about it and you meditate. And you start thinking about the love of Christ. And of course you say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He's a loving person. That's wonderful. And then you move on and wonder why you live such an ordinary and unremarkable life. That's not what He does. He says, let me meditate on the love of Christ. And so what do you think He means here? I'm not exactly sure, but I think he means something like this. The breadth of the love of Christ, he's probably thinking about this particular truth in the book of Revelation where it says, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. In verse 11 it says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, a multitude no man can number. The breadth of Christ's love is so broad that it doesn't matter what kindred or what tribe or what people or what nation. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter where you're from. If you ever begin to give up on people, if you ever say this person is just a hard case, this person cannot be redeemed, this person is hopeless. You would have thought that about Saul of Tarsus, by the way. Do you have people in your life that you're giving up on? Then you don't know about the breadth of the love of Christ. You hadn't grasped it. You need to be strengthened by might through the Spirit in your inner being until the breadth of Christ's love changes you. And you're no longer hopeless about anybody, and you're no longer prejudiced toward anybody. How do you get rid of racism and classism and every other genderism and everything else you can think of? You have an experience through the riches of God's glory. He takes the truth. He coats your inner being with it, and the truth strikes you and creates a kind of hopeful love. That's the breadth of it. What about the length? Well, I have a feeling if Paul thought about the length of love, it would be something of referring to what Christ says in Hebrews, I will never, I'm going to add a few nevers, never, 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 never forsake you. Did you know that there's a doctrine that some people don't like? And it's the doctrine of the length of God's love, and that once he holds on to you, once he gets a hold of you, he will never let you go. You cannot get away. He can't let you go. He says, my own know me, my sheep know my voice. They come to me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. The hand of omnipotence, all power. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how far you go. You cannot outrun me if you belong to me. My love is longer than your stamina. If you're trying to outrun me or box with me, my arms are longer. My reach is longer than your reach. What he's really trying to say when he's talking about the length of the love of Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter where you go. I refuse to let go of you. Psalm 39 tells us of a person who goes down into the depths, and God is there. He is there. He is there. I will never, 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 never forsake you. What do you think the depth of his love is? My guess, if you were to look at Paul's quiet time notebook and journal right now, we're looking basically at his devotional notebook in this prayer. I believe what he's thinking about is how far Jesus descended in order to come and get us. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God, but emptied himself of his reputation and came to earth and became a man. That's the exact opposite of what Adam did, and the exact opposite of what you and I do, who, though we are not equal with God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ, though equal with God, thought it not robbery to stay equal with God, but he emptied himself. The real depth was not just that he came from heaven to earth, but once he got here, he's willing to go to the cross. What do you think Jesus Christ bled in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweated blood, the Bible tells us. Why did Jesus get so scared? And here was the Son of God actually almost on the verge of chickening out and saying, Lord, if there's any other way possible, if I can possibly get out of this, let this cup pass from me. I know we've been planning this for several billion years, but I'm afraid. I'm scared in his humanity. I want to know what kind of pressure the eternal God felt at that time, that even the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was ready to call it quits. Jonathan Edwards says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father was giving him a foretaste, just a taste of what he was going to experience. And Edwards says, the sorrow and distress which his soul suffered arose from that lively, full, and immediate view which he had then given him of the cup of wrath. He had then a near view of the furnace of wrath into which he was going to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view the raging flames and the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This thing filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. None of God's children ever had seen a cup like that before. The incredible point that Edwards makes is that by God giving Jesus Christ a taste of wrath before the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had every right to turn tail and run and say, why should I, who am infinitely glorious and wonderful, leave all my beauty and glory and joy that I've experienced with you, Father, from all of eternity and give it all up for these people? Look at them. They're asleep. They can't even stay awake with me. Why should I give myself for the likes of them? How dare them expect me to do such a thing? But instead, he says, I will do it. That is the depths of God's love. He went all the way down as far as he possibly could. Listen, whenever we feel sorry for ourselves, whenever we're dealing with self-pity, we need to say, O Lord, strengthen me by your glorious power in my inner being so that I might know the depth of your love. That will get rid of self-pity. God's love in its breadth gets rid of prejudice and superiority. The length of God's love gets rid of the idea that we can ever get away from him. And it gets rid of discouragement. Somehow we can finally outlast his love. But then one last possible, these are all suggestions, but this is probably what Paul is saying, the height of God's love. It's probably where he wants to take us. We don't even know what he's after, but we know this. He's going to get us in a condition of such glory, we can't imagine it. 1 John 3, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be with him. I don't know if you've ever been in love, but I have. First with myself, but afterwards with others. When you're in love, you can't really enjoy anything without wanting your beloved to be there with you. You're sitting there in a movie and you're saying, this is the funniest movie I have ever seen. But you're not really as happy as you could be. Why? Because your beloved's not there. And you want her there. Because you don't feel like you can really enjoy it without her there. That's the way it always is. You see a great painting. You listen to great music. You're watching a great game. Although I have never gotten my wife into improvisational jazz. She just says, too much dissonance. She won't share the beauty of that with me because she thinks it's ugly. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to have some jazz. She'll be somewhere else doing something else. And it does have a lot of dissonance, I have to say that. But when you're listening to music, you're watching a game, it's no fun without her. That must be a dim reflection, believe it or not, of the love Jesus Christ has for us. He wants us to enjoy everything he enjoys. That's why we're his bride, and he's the bridegroom. What kind of exalted state does he enjoy? All we know is what he says and what he wants. And he says, Father, the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, I want them to have it too. I want them to be where I am. That's astonishing. But that's the height of God's love. So our self-pity, our prejudice, our discouragement with ourselves, our certainty that God has cast us off, our low self-esteem, my dear friends, the answer, as Lloyd-Jones just said, is not playing little mental tricks with yourself. It's not like going out and jogging, though it's great to relieve a little bit of stress. Your outward circumstances cannot stand up to a strong inner being. If you are a Christian, you have access to the Father. You can know Him personally. You can be taught of Him through the Holy Spirit. You can grasp His truth. And when that happens, you ever felt that? Have you ever had a time where you spent your time meditating on truth until the eyes of your heart began to be enlightened? And the things that started to come home to you, and you were lifted up, and you could sense that God was dealing with you. There's a personal thing going on with you and God, and you were filled with fullness. Paul said, that's available for every single person in this room. But first, of course, you have to know Him. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born again. You have to be born above from what Christ has done. And once you enter that, the kingdom penetrates to your inner being. And if you want to be able to live a life of godliness in every other area, it has to start inside. God changes us from inside out. Yes, He uses external circumstances, no doubt. But He starts in the inner being. And so as we think of the mission of the Holy Spirit, here's His mission. His mission is to take the truth of God's Word and implant it in the center of your being, your heart, and to coat it like a coat of paint on your inner being. And He gives you spiritual power to see, perceive, be grasped by, to understand. And what does Paul major on here? The love of Jesus Christ. John Owen, a Puritan, I've told you about him before. I bought a book in 1975 called Temptation and Sin by Jonathan Owen. The unabridged book. The first sentence was 4 pages long. I remember reading that and going, well, I know I'm a sinner. I pitched the book aside and said, I can't read that. But John Owen said the greatest sin, listen to me carefully, the greatest sin a Christian can commit is to fail to believe how much Jesus loves you. And so as we meditate upon that, whew, that's transforming. That's power. That changes. That melts us. That moves us. And if it doesn't, it means you're dead. You're dead spiritually. And you might not need to cry out and ask the Lord to make you alive. As the old King James used to say, to quicken you, to infuse you with life. But as the Spirit indwells you, His mission is to take the things of Christ and show them to you. But the things of Christ Paul focuses here on Ephesians is, don't be consumed with your outer circumstances. You can deal with your outer circumstances if your inner being is being renewed with the truth that Christ dwells in you, that Christ loves you, and you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are deep waters. You are no longer playing in the shallow end of the pool when you get to Ephesians 3. You actually get in the deep end of the pool right off the bat in the book of Ephesians. But what a glorious thing. I want that. Sometimes I don't want it, but today I want it. I want it. There's an old hymn I used to sing in the Baptist church, or a chorus. It was, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, heard a guy yesterday who I really like say, most people think grace is a can of spiritual Red Bull. You just drink a big can and boom, you got this surge of power. He said, that's what Roman Catholics believe. He said, but the Reformers believe that grace is Jesus, more of Jesus, which is what we're going to come and do in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you, out of your glorious mercy and grace, through your Spirit would strengthen our inner being so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We know that in eternity we will still be marveling daily how much we're loved, how welcome we are, how dearly and deeply we are cared for. And now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who know the love of Jesus, and we pray in his name.